This fifth chapter of Ephesians is such a glorious chapter and a glorious book, and also one that more than many, I'm sure, is familiar to us. And in thinking about this and making some preparation for our consideration of it this morning, I believe one thing that might be helpful is to take up the chapter, not verse by verse, there are so many details, but take up the chapter to get its essential message as a whole, and in so doing, it affords us a very clear example of the whole Christian life. The fourth chapter of Ephesians began the second main division of the book, as you know very well. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, opening the second main division of the book of Ephesians, the whole thought there was our Christian living. We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, and so on. The first Bible teaching that made any impression on me as a young man was the Bible teaching given one summer at a summer conference by Dr. William M. Anderson, who was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church here in Dallas. And he was teaching Ephesians. And I remember he divided the book into the two main parts, the first three chapters and the second three chapters. And he said the first three chapters say, "Here you are." And the second three chapters say, "Now go on." Well, I think he's exactly right. Here you are in the sense of your position in Christ Jesus as Christians. The first three chapters tells us what we are in Christ and all that it means to be united to Him. And that is eternal, and it's accomplished when we accept the Lord Jesus, and so here we are. But then beginning with that fourth chapter, we've something to do. We're to walk. We're to live out this life that we now have in Him. So said Dr. Anderson, chapters 1 to 3, here you are, 4 to 6. Now go on. And the now go on in these closing three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, very often is expressed by the word walk. And nobody can read Ephesians without recognizing again and again that little word walk. And of course, its meaning in the New Testament is our Christian daily life, our walk. A child is born, and then the child must learn to walk. And the rest of his life, that life in its activity, is expressed in his physical going about here and there. All that he is and does, he is walking. Now we have a Christian walk. And in chapters 4 and 5, that is the subject all the way through. In the fifth chapter itself now, as we come to that particularly, there are three times in chapter 5 that we'll find this word walk. And in a moment we'll pick those out. They serve as convenient landmarks or signposts, and they'll help us get the main message of the chapter. Because the main message of chapter 5 sort of revolves around these three walking verses in the chapter. Remember now that wherever we have this concept walk, it pertains to our daily Christian character, our lives as Christians. Now, the Christian life, everything that pertains to it, can be classified under three heads. I remember one time dropping into the office of a friend of mine who was an accountant, and he had made the mistake some few years before this of offering to work out my income tax return. It wasn't because I have such vast holdings I need an expert, but I have so little to pay with, I need somebody with a sharp pencil. So he had offered to help me on this, and I one year came into his office to get that help. And he called for the girl to come in from the next office and said, ask her to get my file that he had there. Well, she went out, and in a few minutes she came back in looking a bit, discouraged, would put it mildly. Said, I can't find it. So he thanked her, and she went her way. He shook his head and said, I'm afraid that's the trouble. She never does find anything. Now, he said, I know I've got it, but it won't do us a bit of good. And I've thought about that many times. And I've realized that there are many facts, Bible facts, truths of God, that individually I know. But I can't find them in relation to particular needs. They're not classified. They're not filed away where they need to be. They're just so many scattered facts somewhere in the office. But no careful classification, no filing away so that they're there where they belong and they have meaning in relation to other things. And then I thought of another illustration along the line that we are going to deal with here a minute. You never have had the chance to hear me play the piano. That's all right. I can play the piano. I can play a piece. Well, any piece I play, for that matter, begins with a white note just to the left of two black notes somewhere near the center of the keyboard. Now, I always start there, and I can play America or my old Kentucky home or most anything starting right on that one note. That's about the extent of my ability to play the piano. But you know, I can hit just as many notes as anybody who ever played a piano. I've got them all there before me. What I need to play the piano is not more notes on the thing or more keys. I've got them all. And furthermore, I can play those notes and hit those keys as often as anybody alive. But it's not music. The one thing that's missing is the way I relate them, the one to the other. And somebody can come along and combine those keys and relate them to each other and make quite a different sound from what it does when I hit them. But I'm hitting the same notes, the same keys. See what I mean? Here are so many truths in the Word of God that we've gathered through the years, but the thing that's going to make the difference is whether or not we have them related to one another so as to yield their meaning and to produce the spiritual instruction that the Word of God is intended to give us. And there are many, many, many individual facts about the Christian and the Christian life. It has helped me tremendously to relate them one to another under these three heads, or to use my first illustration, be sure they're filed away in the right filing cabinet. Now, the three headings under which you can put all of the truths of the Christian life, and if you do see them in these terms, they yield their meaning, are simply these, and we'll find them in this fifth chapter. We're going to pick them out of this fifth chapter after I simply state them for you. The first thing that includes the Christian life and many, many of its truths is the simple word, God's standard for Christian living. What is God's standard for Christian living? How do I live my Christian life? Is it according to God's standard or my own ideas and standards, you see? There is in Washington, in the Bureau of Weights and Measures, for instance, a standard foot. And every ruler in existence is true or false insofar as it conforms to the standard foot. There's a standard pound weight. And every scale in existence is true or false with reference to that standard pound. God has his standard for our Christian living. And I'm so happy he does. Because if he left us at the mercy of our own ideas, what a jumble we would make and what mistakes we would make. Of course, broadly speaking, God's standard is the whole Bible. God revealing from heaven his way, his standard of living. Now, the first thing we find then, as we're thinking about our lives as Christians, in this fifth chapter of Ephesians, will be these three verses that say, walk this way. And the minute I read that, I'm reading what God's standard is for my walk. The first one we come across, of course, is the one that says, walk in love. So love is a part of God's standard for my Christian life. And if my Christian life doesn't measure up there, then I'm failing. And the Lord has something for me there to bring me up to standard, so to speak. God's standard is the first thing involved in understanding our Christian lives. And you could take many, many verses of the whole Bible under that first heading. There are verses that tell us, like this one in Ephesians 5, walk in love, or walk in light, or walk circumspectly. Verses that tell us God's standard for living. Now, the second main part of Christian living is God's provision for Christian living. And everybody who knows the gospel knows that it would be no good whatever to give me a standard and leave me there. God must also provide everything necessary to get me up to that standard. And that's the second great thing in the Bible that pertains directly to our Christian lives. What God requires in his standard, he brings to pass through this provision that he makes that will enable us to walk according to his standard. So we have God's standard. We have God's provision. By the way, at this point, John 14:6 is a good, convenient illustration of this, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. Then he said, the truth and the life. Now, that could be translated, and I believe maybe bring out the meaning a little better. I am the way. He'd just been asked, what's the way? We don't know the way, said Philip. How can we find the way? What's the way? And the Lord said, I'm the way. Then he said, both the truth and the life. The way, God's way for men, has two parts. It has the truth of what that way is. It has the standard. This is the way. And the Lord Jesus says, you look at me and you'll see that the way that you need to know, the way of life, the way to heaven, the way of Christian living, has truth to define it. And you'll see that truth in everything I do. I'm the truth. But truth all by itself would leave us as helpless and hopeless as ever. No good to go to a dead man and say, this is the truth that you ought to understand. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. So I'm not only the truth. The way not only has truth, it not only has a standard that shows us what God requires, but I'm also the life. And life will help that dead man. It'll make all the difference. I'm the provision of life that will enable you to walk according to the truth. So says the Lord in John 14:6, I'm the way. And the way includes both the truth and the provision for walking in that truth, the very life of God in you. So we've got now two of the three all-inclusive divisions that pertain to everything about Christian living. We see that the Christian life is something that's defined in the Bible. It isn't left to us to decide what it is. God has given us its standard. Then we see God's going to provide for it. He's going to bring it to pass. He must enable us to walk that way. Now, there's only one other thing we need. We need to know how we can get hold of the provision in order to keep the standard. How do we enter into this? How do we appropriate? How do we make our own this which God has provided that will enable us to walk according to His standard? Otherwise, it's just so much window shopping, isn't it? And you look at it, and it's great, and you like it, and it stays in the window. Now, do we have our three filing cabinets? Do we have our three all-inclusive headings under which you could just put the whole Bible, really? And they add up, they relate to one another, these truths, in this way, and the answer is the life in Christ Jesus that God wants us to know. We must measure up to God's standard. We can only do it through that which God does in us. We must therefore know how to appropriate what God does in us. Now that's exactly what we find all through this fifth chapter of Ephesians. Let's look at it. For instance, let's start now with the part of the chapter that has to do with the first one of these, God's standard. And I said a moment ago that you'd find that primarily in terms of these verses that use the word walk. First one of those is in verse 2, I think it is. We begin with the first verse to get the first part of the sentence. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. You might say that the theme now of the chapter is going to be following God as dear children, living according to God. The children ought to show the characteristics of their father. What is the way to live as children of God? Now, first verse, walk in love. And each one of these verses that uses our word walk is stated in a context that states a contrast. The true way to walk is put over against the false way to walk three times in this chapter. And we'll just look at these contrasts. And the first one is walk in love as children, or as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself to us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But, now here's our contrast. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. The first seven verses present the first contrast and the first walking verse. Do you notice the contrast? Walk in love, not in lust. There's the first contrast. Now we're face to face then with God's standard for the Christian. And God's standard is that Christians are to be the opposite of what characterizes unsaved men and women in the area of affections and morals. It's a very striking thing and a very sobering thing, and it should be a very intense warning to us that whenever God is dealing with specific matters of conduct throughout the Word of God, nearly every time the first thing He warns against as being sin is the matter of personal impurity. It comes first in the similar list in Galatians, where we have the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and the first thing named, adultery and so on. It comes first in the list in Corinthians, where it says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And when it describes the kind of people Christians used to be, the first thing it names again is this matter of impurity. Nobody could read the Bible objectively and not recognize that the salvation which is in our Lord Jesus Christ is salvation from sin. Now that, you'd think, well, we never need even stop to think about that. Of course that's true. But I've had some interesting experiences, particularly with classes of students. And I've asked them the question, if you were out in the water, you couldn't swim, and you were drowning, and you were going down for the third time and so on, what would you need to be saved from? And the answer almost invariably is drowning. Now, I told some of you the other day, that's the trouble with school teachers. You never can give the answer they want you to give, no matter how good an answer it is, and that's not the answer. If you're out in the water and you're drowning, you don't need to be saved from drowning. You need to be saved from water. If you're not saved from water, you will drown. And if you're going to be saved in that situation, what you'll have to get out of is water. And somebody will either pull you out or throw you a rope or something and get you out of water. And if not, the consequences are drowning. We're lost. We need to be saved. From what? Hell? No. Sin. That's what's sending us to hell. It's sin that is drowning us in perdition. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And saving us from our sins, we do not any longer fear the penalty. Saving us from the very guilt of our sins, hell is no longer for us. But you see, salvation of its very concept means salvation from sin. And whenever God is speaking directly, and he does it a great many hundreds of times through the Bible, about sin and sins, usually, at least 9 out of 10 times, the first thing God mentions is this matter of personal purity. And then the love which the Lord Jesus brings into our lives, the exact opposite of everything that pertains to lust. Impure thoughts and impure actions are the most selfish, cruel things that a human being can ever commit. I rejoice again and again at what the gospel does in lands, heathen lands, for women in those places. It takes a woman and makes her what God intended her to be instead of an object of some old king's lust. And all the awful degrading of another human personality that results from the deep, sinful, self-centered, selfish exploitation of that other person. It's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love. And so says the first part of the standard of God in this chapter. As God's children, walk in love, the real thing, not in that which really is lust and grasping and self-seeking, and most of all, in human affairs, finds itself in the area of impurity. Now let's go to our second contrast, the second part of this standard, beginning with the 8th verse. The first one now is the contrast between love and lust, and we're to walk in love. The second one, very obviously, is between darkness and light. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are ye light in the Lord. And then our second walking verse, walk as children of light. Then the ninth verse is one of the most important verses in the chapter. It's put in the parenthesis here to help us understand that this ninth verse is underlying everything else. We'll come back to it in a minute, but let's just read it as we read now this section dealing with the contrast between darkness and light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now we come back to the main thought about walking as children of light, verse 10, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light. All that light suggests of righteousness, as over against all that darkness suggests of sinfulness. And God's standard, of course, would say, walk as children of light. Now our third contrast, beginning with the 15th verse, See then that ye walk circumspectly. Here's our third walking verse, and then the contrast. Not as fools, but as wise. So now we've got a contrast between the foolish and the wise. And we're to walk as the wise walk. We're to walk circumspectly, which is a way of saying we're to walk wisely. Then we're going to have a statement in the following verses as to the particular thought here in mind as to what is wise and what is foolish, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Isn't it Thessalonians that says, This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And what particularly is meant here when it tells us to walk circumspectly and be wise instead of foolish is that we would walk understanding the real character of right and wrong. That we would understand in these days that are so completely confused, we would not be confused about what is right and what is wrong. I'm thinking now of basic integrity, of basic morality. I'm not thinking about little fringe questionable things that equally devoted people might have a different opinion about. Let's stay now with the real heart of the matter. And we're told that it's part of God's standard for God's children not to be deceived by thinking wrong is right. And yet, if anything ever characterized an age of humanity, that is the very thing that characterizes this age. And there are the most amazing philosophical answers given to defend wrong as being right. And even if we're not philosophers, we're all geniuses at making up pious excuses for doing what we want to do, aren't we? And this is dealing with that sort of thing and saying it's unwise. Just to pick out an illustration that comes immediately to mind because of my own circumstances. How many young people have come to me in the course of the years with plans about marriage and so on that they have amazing verses to show this is the will of God, and a person 10 million miles away could tell it couldn't be the will of God because of its very obvious situation. Now, it's that sort of thing where we can fool ourselves because we want to fool ourselves that this third walking verse pertains to. And it says, don't be like that. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what's right in a situation. I'm awfully afraid most people are living today on this sort of principle. Well, I feel good about it, therefore it's right. That's a good way just to end up utter shipwreck. I'm happy about this, therefore it's right. know a thing's right because it's right, whether anybody ever gets happy about it or not. It's right because it's like God, who is a moral being, and who has established this universe on absolute moral foundations, so much so that if those foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? There is our only anchor. Did you ever see anybody with an anchor inside a boat in a storm? Doesn't do too much good, does it? It's got to get outside the boat and grip something that won't move outside itself. And I want to tell you, human beings today need an anchor that grips the unchanging character of God. And we need to understand what that is in every instance, so that we're not foolish. We're not swept by prevailing thoughts and prevailing morals and prevailing customs away from the purity and the simplicity which is toward Christ. Something along that line, I think, is the main burden, you see, of this third part that we're taking under all of this under God's standard for Christian living. Let's review them for a second, then we move to the next. We're to walk in love, not lust. We're to walk as children of light, not children of darkness. We have this third part that we're taking under all of this under God's standard for Christian living. Let's review them for a second, then we move to the next. We're to walk in love, not lust. We're to walk as children of light, not children of darkness. We're to walk circumspectly, with a wisdom that comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, understanding what is right when days are evil all round about us. Days like the book of Judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. By the way, just underscore that a second in your mind. The book of Judges does not describe a black period when everybody did what they knew was wrong. That wasn't it. They were doing wrong, but they looked at it and said it's right. They call wrong right. And that's what made the period of Judges the awful, awful tragedy in history that it was, relieved only by God's gracious deliverance again and again. So much then for just a little introduction, you see, into God's standard for our living. It's the opposite of lust. It's the opposite of darkness. It's the opposite of foolishly calling wrong right. Now let's move to the next thing. What will God do for us so that we can walk this way? How will God deliver us from our lusts, whether they be lusts toward money, which mentioned here is covetousness, or lusts of the flesh that have to do with impurity? How will God deliver from lust? Now is where we go to that ninth verse that we sort of just rushed by a moment ago. Here now is God's provision for our Christian living. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now those last three words, goodness, righteousness, truth, sum up what we've just been talking about. Walk in love. That's the meaning of goodness. Essentially, goodness is not a general concept, but a specific concept. For instance, Barnabas was a good man. And that's said because he took all he had and sold it, and out of the love of his heart, gave it to his fellow Christians. And particularly, this concept goodness in the New Testament has to do with the generous, loving action that God himself shows us in his goodness toward us, and we ought to show to one another. Now, here's goodness. Here's walking in love. And our second word in verse 9 was righteousness. And this certainly is walking in light, as children of light, not children of darkness. And then our third word here is truth. And that's walking circumspectly, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Not foolish, not deceived, but getting what is the true meaning of life and values and things, and walking according to truth. Now, all of the goodness, all of the righteousness, all of the truth we need in verse 9 is the fruit of what? The Spirit. Now let's pause for a moment on that word fruit. There's a contrast made very often in the New Testament between fruit and works. It's very prominent, this contrast, in the book of Galatians, where you'll have, for instance, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Christmas time wasn't too long ago, and we hauled in a tree, much to my... Well, every year I go through this and say I don't think we ought to have one. Every year we get one. So we hauled in the tree and put it up. Didn't stay there very long. Finally, we got it to stay. And then we hung things all over it. Christmas tree. Really looked pretty good after it was all fixed up. It had some marvelous things hanging on it. Only there was one trouble. The tree was dead. And every ornament put on it didn't help it any. And after about a week, it was dry and dusty, and you'd sneeze every time you walked in the living room. Dead in spite of what's hanging on it. And then out in the yard, there's some other kind of trees that have fruit on them instead of ornaments. And on those trees, those peach trees, those pear trees, there are things hanging too, but you couldn't put them there. They're produced by the life inside the tree, and that's fruit, and these other things are works. And I sail into the Christian life, and I try to hang prayer on it, and I try to hang love on it, and I try to hang purity on it, sincerely and earnestly. And the trouble is, none of that is worth a moment's notice, because it isn't genuine at all. It can't stand the test. It isn't produced by life at all. Or an unsaved person even does this, and he's just as dead as ever after he's joined the church and tried to mutter a few prayers, maybe read a verse or two. None of that's brought him life. Now, it might show him the way to life, but he's without life. So says our chapter, what we need is not trying to be good and trying to be righteous and trying to follow the truth. What we need is to have these things produced in us by the Holy Spirit as fruit. We need the fruit of that indwelling Spirit. God's provision, then, in terms of chapter 5, for our Christian living, that will enable us to fall into conformity with His standard, is an indwelling, life-giving Spirit. Just like the Lord Jesus illustrated to the woman at Samaria when he said, this gift of God can be like a well right inside you. And instead of coming to a well and going away and coming again, wherever you go, you'll carry the whole well deep within your own being. And that well will just constantly be bubbling up with life-giving water, refreshing your whole being and bringing to pass the fruit that's needed. I remember my first trip clear out to the West Coast by a car. Drove out with my family one summer. And after we got west of about, what would it be, Del Rio, as I remember, somewhere about in there, things began to get sort of a desert appearance. From that point on, I was again and again surprised to drive through miles and miles of arid territory and then suddenly come upon a house, and every one of them had a windmill right beside it. And around that house, a patch of it was under cultivation, evidently very productive, and people living there and having a grand time, right in the midst of all of this arid, unproductive desert. And of course, the difference is that they had gotten water into it. Now, suppose that that man, when he first moved there, had said, boy, this soil doesn't look too to promising. I've got to get it to produce. And he'd begun to fight that soil and that dirt. And whatever he could conceive of, he would do to it to get it to grow a crop. Well, of course, he did none of that. He simply turned water into it, and he put the entire responsibility for making that soil productive upon the water. Now, of course, he had certain things to do in another sense. But after all, the responsibility for making it produce was the water's, not his. The water had to do something he couldn't do. And God just promises to irrigate, to flood our lives with the water. That's what it's all about. And apart from that, dry and barren, discouraging, but just let the water run its course. Then comes the fruit, which is the goodness of walking in love, the righteousness of walking in the light, the truth of understanding what the will of the Lord is, and walking circumspectly. So the provision is the living water, the Holy Spirit. Now we need to know one other thing. We need to know how to get that. We need to know how to appropriate the Holy Spirit in a living Christ, who will in turn be the secret of making our lives fruitful. And that brings us to what is the most well-known verse of the whole chapter, doesn't it? What would that be? Verse what? Verse 18, exactly. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here then is my responsibility to take, to appropriate God's provision. This is what I am to do and I must do. If all of these things that are commanded of me as a Christian, if these very things that were God-like and I must follow God by walking in these things, if they're unattainable to me and can only be the fruit of the Spirit, then I must be obviously filled with the Spirit. That's my part. Now, I suppose thousands of explanations have been given as to the first part of this verse and just its relation to the fullness of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. And I suppose there's truth in all of the thousands of things that have been said. What really satisfies me most and helps me the most in thinking of the meaning of this is a very simple thing. It's just this. The reason, generally, that people drink is to escape from the reality of things as they are. And that's a very obvious thing. Everybody understands that. There may be certainly other motives, primary motives, social drinking, that sort of thing. But deep down underneath, just looking at the whole matter of drinking, after all, the reason for it is to, for a little while, not feel like you usually feel and have things different, seemingly, from what they really are. It's this escape from reality. Well, says the Lord, you don't need to do that. There's something far better. Listen, what you need, you do need to escape from the same circumstances that the drinking man and woman wants to escape from, but you do not need to escape from reality into something that is make-believe. You need to escape into reality. The reality of the life of God. The reality of life as the Holy Spirit can produce life within your life. Oh, here are two people in the same home, let's say. They're in the same circumstances, the same difficulties, the same problems. Maybe they both share the same sorrow in the loss of another loved one in that home. One of them knows the Lord, one of them doesn't. And one of them tries to get relief from his sorrow by drinking. And the other, instead of trying to get away and dulling the pain, has God pour into his heart the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What a contrast there is. Now, I'm not being critical of the one who drinks. Thank the Lord he had to save me from that, but he did save me. I'm just trying to show you the real and the false and the pitiful emptiness of the one and the glorious satisfaction and solidarity and reality of the other. I think that's the contrast meant here. You don't have to get away from your circumstances by drinking. You can be utterly delivered from all the effect into the real circumstance of the life of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do this? In this closing moment, what's our part in being filled with the Spirit? Now, again, volumes have been written on it, and you've read them, and I've read them, and they all have tremendous help. Let me just try to say something very simple. When the Word of God tells us as Christians to be filled with the Spirit, obviously it implies there is an act of our will that we are supposed to take. It doesn't say you are filled with the Spirit, it says you need to be. Now be filled. When we accept the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in, we receive Him as an indwelling person forever. He is the seal of our redemption. He is the first fruit of our inheritance. We receive the Holy Spirit by receiving Jesus Christ. After all, we haven't got three gods. We've got one who has eternally existed in three persons, but you can't have one without the other two. You can't break God all apart. We receive the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. Now, says the Word of God, He comes in to do for you what you could never do. The Spirit will help your infirmity. And this matter of purity, and this matter of light and righteousness, and this matter of understanding the will of God and not getting your standards all warped, the Holy Spirit has come to do that for you. Your part, depend on Him to do it. Let Him do it. Be filled with Him. Don't push Him out and depend on something else. From one standpoint, being filled with the Holy Spirit means completely depend upon Him instead of trying in some measure some other device and all the time paying sort of lip service to the Holy Spirit. Now let Him take over completely. Put all the responsibility on that water that's being brought into this arid land. I think it would help many Christians. I won't say this is necessary to be filled with the Spirit, but I think it would help many Christians just as consciously to tell the Lord Jesus that you were just without any feeling or anything else taking the Holy Spirit to do what He is sent to do for you, just as definitely as you told the Lord Jesus you were taking Him as your Savior. Someone is called the Holy Spirit, Christ. Other self. Remember, He said, I'll send you another comforter. Well, the Lord Jesus is the first one, and then He sends another, His other self. And it might just help you to depend on the Holy Spirit and make it all as real as sunlight. If just like that, you would say, Lord, one thing I want is to walk according to Your will. I thank You, You've given me the Holy Spirit to do it all. I just take Him. And I'll keep on taking Him, and I'll keep on as long as I live, just like I breathe in the air continuously. I'll just keep breathing in the breath of God. It isn't something you try to feel. It's just in simple, quiet acceptance, the same sort of attitude when you accepted Christ. You're just continually taking His other self, the Holy Spirit. And the amazing transformation then, we find there is love in our hearts, and there is light instead of darkness that we love, and as we trust the Lord, He enables us to walk in it, and the truth that weeds out all of the pious reasons for doing wrong, it all withers away.